Such a lovely thing to be singing praises to the Lord. I was thinking about, and I know I've mentioned this before, but Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's that look like in the life of a body? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen to this. Singing and making melody with your mouth to the Lord? No. With your heart to the Lord. The most important thing that we bring to worship is not our vocal ability. It's our heart. We bring our heart to worship. So I love the fact that our church sings. It's always been a blessing to hear. Well, go ahead and make your way to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on in Jesus's sermon to his disciples. Matthew chapter 5. What's been notable so far about the last 13 verses or so in Matthew chapter 5 is that Jesus is very concerned, and it's very clear that Jesus is concerned about our righteousness, particularly when it comes to human relationships. I don't know if you've noticed this theme, but he's talked about murder and anger and relational conflict. He talked about that in verses 21 through 26 and healing that which is broken relationally. He's concerned about adultery, this heart of lust that feeds adultery. And adultery, of course, is it's an intrinsically relational concept. And Jesus wants us to understand correctly what righteousness looks like when it comes to that. And also he talks about, as we talked about last week, divorce, another really topic of human relationships. And this morning, it's not altogether different. Jesus is going to move on to something that should be characteristic of every believer, and that is the way that they speak to others. The characteristic speech that a believer is marked by, and that is that their speech should be dependable. In fact, I've entitled this morning's message, The Christian's Dependable Speech. I want you to read with me, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Read with me through verse 37 and hear how Jesus talks about how believers are to speak to one another and the world around them. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. But let verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Dependable speech. Mankind has had a very poor report card when it comes to telling the truth. Lying really begins in the earliest pages of Scripture, if you recall. Genesis chapter 3, you find dishonesty showing up right off the bat, where Satan is deceiving Eve by telling her that it's okay to eat of the fruit. He essentially tells her and deceives her into thinking that God is the liar, while he is in fact lying to her in that very moment. He's convincing her and Adam to commit the sin that plunged mankind into corruption, the sin we all know about. That started with a deception, a lie. Of course, John chapter 8, verse 44 says, talking of Satan, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He's characterized over and over by not having the truth. And it says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's how Satan is characterized. And Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world. Satan is the God of this world, and 1 John even characterizes him as the father of all those who are unbelievers. In other words, all those who are unbelievers, unredeemed, they take after his nature, and one core element of his nature is that he is a liar. And so it stands to reason that mankind in general is characterized by dishonesty and deception and lies. Mankind does not have, apart from the grace of Christ, dependable speech. We cannot be totally trusted with what is said all the time. Our experience obviously bears witness to this. We've all been lied to at one point or another, or perhaps we've all lied at one point or another. Maybe we are slow to extend trust to people. We meet people with suspicion if we don't know them. And for those, we even have a name for those who are easy to believe others. It's called gullible, sort of a term that we've used to describe someone who gives over trust too easily, who believes others too easily. They're gullible. And of course, we've all maybe made a promise, made a statement that we didn't follow through on. We've made our speech not dependable because we consistently fall through on what we say we're going to do, or we know others who do the same thing. Untrustworthy, unreliable speech. So, mankind, as the psalmist in Psalm 116 says, is full of liars. All of mankind lies. All men are liars. In other words, there is not a high level of trust with what mankind says. And God, of course, knows that this is a reality. He's not blind to the fact that mankind is generally described as being untrustworthy. And so what you find in Scripture are ways in which this widespread dishonesty problem is dealt with because of man's propensity for lying and his propensity for dishonesty. As a divine accommodation, you find in the Old Testament Scriptures oaths and vows being taken. Oaths and vows are really similar in that both of them are statements of promise. I'm telling you that this is true. I'm telling you that I will for sure do this. These are statements of promise. And you find both of these concepts in our passage today as we read. And we'll talk more about oaths. As opposed to vows, oaths were really just solemn promises that invoke the name of God to bolster the truthfulness of a statement or promise. In other words, in a world where mankind is not able to be trusted with what he says, oaths serve the purpose of invoking a higher power, let's say, and promising that something is true. To support the absolute truthfulness of what you want to say. You're communicating, this is true, I promise. The idea with oaths is that you would swear by something greater than yourself. Normally, again, a deity or a god. And you call them to witness as to the veracity of your claim. Of course, these were not used in everyday conversations. These were reserved for occasions that called for seriousness. This isn't something that you were to throw around in day-to-day speech. These were for serious occasions, serious statements, solemn promises, and you wanting to communicate to that other person, I mean what I say, and so you use the name of God. And vows were similar. They're promises, but normally these promises, when it comes to vows, were to God that you would do something. Usually it would sound like this: God, if you will do X for me, then I will do Y. Think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember what happened with Hannah? She was barren, and she makes a vow to God: God, if you will give me a baby boy, I will dedicate him to the Lord. So God gave her a baby boy, and she fulfilled her vow by dedicating him to the service of the Lord. And vows even were not to be practiced flippantly or casually. You'll remember that story in Judges chapter 11 with Jephthah. Do you guys remember what happened with Jephthah? He made a vow to the Lord: Lord, I'm going to battle with the sons of Ammon, and if you give me victory, if you will hand them over into my hand, if you will give me victory in this battle, then whenever I return to my home after the victory, the first thing that comes out of my house I will offer as a burnt sacrifice. That's quite the vow. He goes to battle. He wins the battle. The Lord delivers the sons of Ammon into his hand. And he comes home with the victory. And the first thing that walks out of his house is his young daughter. And he fulfills the vow. It's a lesson. It's a tragic story in not making vows too flippantly or hastily, because you're obligated in that vow. Now, oaths and vows are not commonly practiced today. We don't typically day-to-day swear by anything or take vows, but you do take some in our society. You do take an oath in the court of law when you're giving your testimony. You make wedding vows. When you make a wedding vow, you're promising before God that you will fulfill those vows. But outside of that, it's somewhat rare today to take actual vows or oaths. But in the Old Testament, these were important. Listen, these were important methods and useful methods to heighten the seriousness of a statement and to strengthen your claim that something that you're saying is dependable, that you can be believed, and assure the listening party of the veracity of your words. And that's an important background for our passage this morning. Because in Matthew 5, I'll remind you, Jesus is taking these Jewish misrepresentations and misinterpretations even of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, and he's explaining to his disciples what true righteousness looks like in light of the Old Testament. He's not contradicting the teachings of the Old Testament, but he's saying, here's what the scribes and Pharisees are limiting obedience to, and here's what true righteousness actually looks like in the life of a true person who follows God. He teaches a true understanding of what righteousness is and guarding against wrong interpretations of this and the ways in which others might take legitimate Old Testament principles and distort them or limit them or misinterpret them. And the same thing is going on in verse 33 when it comes to the issue of oath-taking, vow-taking, or making promises. Look at what he says starting in verse 33 about their teaching, about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. Starting in verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told," so here's what's being taught, here's what's being told, "you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, on its face, that's not a wrong teaching. On the surface level, that's exactly right. You are not to make false vows. And the vows you do make to the Lord, you have to fulfill. The Pharisees believed that. The scribes believed that. The religious elites believed that of the day. You are to fulfill your vows to the Lord. In fact, Scripture says this in so many words, Leviticus 19:12. Just listen, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Don't swear falsely. That's where Jesus is and the Pharisees are getting this. And then in Numbers chapter 30, he says, if a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. This is a biblical teaching, in other words. The problem is not with what it says per se, but how the scribes and the Pharisees, again, here's the key word, they would limit their obedience to just that. And other things were permissible, but as long as they didn't violate this one principle, they're good, they're righteous, their conscience is appeased, and they could sleep at night, believing that they were righteous. It's the same thing they did with murder. Murder is obviously wrong. Jesus, when he talks about murder and adultery, he's not saying they're wrong for concluding that that's wrong, but they're wrong in saying that that's all that righteousness consists of, and everything that leads up to that is okay. They're limiting what it means to obey and to live righteous lives before God. So, again, he's guarding against a narrowing of what righteousness is. The teaching that Jesus quotes is not necessarily wrong. It just doesn't go far enough. Why? Because if you're limiting your truthfulness to only fulfilling your vows to the Lord, and everything else is fair game to be untruthful in and undependable in, then that's not going far enough. The ideal was essentially this. The key phrase, by the way, look at verse 33 again. The key phrase in verse 33 to understand is to the Lord. He says, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's important because the idea going around in Judaism in that day was, listen, if I vow to the Lord to do something, I have to fulfill that vow to the Lord. If I invoke God's name as I'm making this vow or this oath or this promise, if I use God's name in that, then it's binding. But we sinners, we like to look for loopholes, don't we? We like to look for loopholes, and that's precisely what started happening. The Pharisees and the scribes would practice what Jesus says in verse 33, but then they would take these oaths and these vows, but use other things, not the Lord. They say, well, what if we just don't use the name of the Lord in the oath? Is that still binding? Well, technically, we can still fulfill the law and promise things, not use the name of the Lord, and God's out of the equation, and I'm free to just sort of tell untruths or be dishonest, right? And I don't have to be held to what I'm saying. We'll just leave God out of it. We'll still swear by something bigger than ourselves, but we'll conveniently leave God out of it so that if we don't come through on it, then it's no big deal. And so they would use oaths with other Gentile people. They would promise things to others who didn't know any better. They didn't know the Jewish law. They didn't know what was being taught. And so they would use, they would swear by things not God and try to undergird a lie. So they think I can deceive them by taking an oath and leaving God out of it. And if I break it, I still have a clear conscience and we can still be righteous. Look ahead at verses 34 through 36. You see this. Jesus addresses this. Look at verse 34. He says, don't make any oath at all, either by what? By heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or your own head. That was all common. They will swear by heaven, they will swear by earth, they'll swear by Jerusalem, they'll swear by their own head. God's out of the equation in their mind, and so they're free to violate what they said they would do. Deceptive speech, undependable speech. William Barclay, one commentator, says it like this. The Jews divided oaths into two classes, those which were absolutely binding and those which were not. Any oath which contained the name of evading the name of God was held not to be binding. Any oath which contained the name of God was binding, and any name that evaded the using of the name of God was held not to be binding. The result was that if a man swore by the name of God in any form, he would rigidly keep that oath. But if he swore by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by his head, he felt quite free to break that oath. The result was that evasion had been brought to a fine art. Jesus is about to point out the problem with this in a second, but that's the thought process. If I really want to convince someone of what I know is a lie, then I'll make this statement in the form of an oath, make it look serious. I'll make an oath by something other than God, and I'll deceive others who don't know any better and defraud others who don't know any better. And I can still walk away with a clear conscience, even though I just lied, because I kept God out of it. I've heard other pastors use this analogy. It's the equivalent of having your fingers crossed behind your back as you're telling someone that something is true. I've got my fingers crossed behind my back, so it's not technically true. You can't hold me to that. It's a Pharisaical way of doing that. It's a total perversion of what oath-taking was to be. Oath-taking was to give, again, weight to the truth. And now it's being used to give weight to a lie in Judaism. That which was originally intended to accommodate that which was true was turned into something and perverted into something that was accommodating a lie that someone was trying to sell. This is a massive problem because it made oaths casual and meaningless and totally untrustworthy. So Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, this is what the Pharisees do, but this ought not be your practice. Here's what you've heard, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Jesus takes what was commonly practiced and gives a clearer teaching on it and says, look at verse 34. In contrast, I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, before we go on, we need to have a good understanding of this in light of the full scope of biblical revelation. Is Jesus here, and many will take this to mean this, is Jesus here condemning all forms of taking oaths? Does he forbid swearing a testimony to be true in the court of law? Is he forbidding there to be no instance in which you could take a vow? Is this a sweeping command to never take oaths? And many will say, well, yeah, it says take no oaths at all because that's what he says. And so I'm not going to do that ever. But of course, in light of the full scope of biblical revelation, the answer is no, this is not a sweeping condemnation of taking oaths. Why? Well, here's a few short reasons. Number one, in the Old Testament, which his audience would have known, oath-taking was not only described, but it was encouraged. It not only contains many oaths, but encourages oaths. God encourages oaths in certain instances. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10. You shall swear by his name. That's a command. You shall swear by his name, by God's name. And then God himself, listen, God takes an oath in Genesis 22, a familiar passage, remember, with Abraham and Isaac. And he says, by myself I have sworn. That's an oath. By myself I have sworn. And Hebrews reflects on that, says he couldn't have sworn by anything higher. So he swore by himself that because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of enemies, of their enemies. He reinforces the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, and he swears by himself. That's an oath. Jesus has already told us that his ministry is completely consistent with the Old Testament. He's not contradicting anything. He's not throwing anything out in the Old Testament. What was stated in the Old Testament still is binding. He's not there to abolish it. And because the Old Testament allows for and encourages certain oaths, Jesus isn't just going to throw that in the trash. What Jesus is teaching against here is not any oath whatsoever, but the variety of oath-taking that the Pharisees were teaching and practicing. So you see that in the Old Testament. This isn't a total condemnation of taking oaths. There are certain instances where we can still take oaths. Again, maybe in the court of law we do that. But even in the New Testament, if you look at the New Testament, oaths do come up in different situations. Jesus in Matthew 26 essentially takes an oath when the high priest places him under oath to tell whether or not he was the Christ, and Jesus complies. He gives an answer under oath. You find other instances where in the Pauline epistles where oaths were taken by Paul, saying things like, God is my witness. So this isn't an all-out condemnation on oaths. As much as it was an all-out condemnation on how oaths were being practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees, using oaths to support a lie, casually taking oaths as an everyday part of their parlance, everyday part of their conversation, everyday parlance, and in a way that is intentionally deceptive. And so Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't let that be a part of your normal conversation. And then he names these types of oaths. We've looked at them already, but listen to what he says. He names these types of oaths. He says, do not swear at all. Make no oath at all, either by heaven. Why? For it is the throne of God. Or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. It's God's city, in other words. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you're not in control of whether or not your hair, this is before hair dye, of course, but you're not in control of even the color of your hair like God is. And so you see the point. They're trying to get God out of the equation as they're swearing these oaths. They say, if we don't use the name of God, then we're good. I don't have to follow through on what I promised. And Jesus is saying here, God's in every bit of your transactions here. He's the king of heaven. He's the one whose throne is in heaven. His footstool is on earth. Jerusalem is his city. No matter what you swear by, God is still there, and he's still bearing witness to the truthfulness of your claim. You can't get God out of the equation. That's the point that Jesus is making. No matter what one swears by, no matter what you say, God is still there. He's a part of anything that you might even be tempted to swear by, just like they were. You haven't gotten rid of his witness by swearing by heaven or earth or even your own head. Even your own body is the Lord's. There is no escaping accountability for dishonesty, whether you invoke the name of God or not. He says, listen, you Pharisees think you found a loophole in this? When in fact you haven't. There is no loophole. Again, William Barclay says, helpfully, in effect, Jesus is saying that so far from having to make God a partner in any transaction, his point is to say no man can keep God out of any transaction. God is already there. You can't escape accountability for your lies. There's not a good time to lie, and there's not a good oath to swear if your intent is to lie. You can't escape accountability when you have an omniscient, an omnipresent God, a God who knows all things and is everywhere. You can't escape accountability for your words. It doesn't matter what formula you attach to it. Matthew 12, familiar passage. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But listen to what he says. But I tell you that every careless word, including lies, including intentional deception, undependable speech, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, that's Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Every word you speak, there's a holy God listening in. And listen, every white lie, love the names that we attach to these things. We have big lies and blatant lies, and then we have white lies and fibs. Every white lie, every false promise even, every deceiving word, you have a holy God listening in, and you can't escape his presence. So Jesus guards against this false notion that some oaths are binding while others are not. It's a foolish notion. But then he gives really a superior principle in verse 37. Look with me at verse 37. Make no oath at all. He said, but your statement, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. The ESV, which many of you have, translates this verse, let what you say be simply yes or no. I like that, but more literally, it's yes, yes, and no, no. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Stop making these oaths, but listen, let your word be strong enough. When you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, let it be no. Let your yes be enough. Solidly say yes and solidly say no. Say what you mean to say and mean what you say. Tell the truth. Have dependable speech. Come through on what you say you're going to do. You need to have, Jesus points his direction towards his disciples, like you and I, and he says, here's the righteousness that you need to have that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You need to have this righteousness that manifests itself in truthful, dependable, reliable speech. Integrity in your words, so that people can trust what you say. And therefore, you have no need for constant oath-taking. Remember the larger flow of thought again in verse 20. You need to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you don't have that righteousness, then you're not a kingdom citizen. That's the point there in verse 20. And the righteousness that, righteous speech that is included in this is words that can always be trusted beyond the shadow of a doubt. And if you need to employ anything more than a simple yes or no, he says that is from evil, that is sin. The broader application of this is, listen, your speech needs to be trustworthy to the point where there is no need to invoke a greater authority behind it. You need to be trustworthy. You need to have the reputation of being trustworthy. You are living with God as your witness to every word that you say. And so your speech needs to be dependable. There is no room for lying. There is no room for false promises. It's trustworthy. Of course, the unbelieving world is full of lies and full of dishonesty. The Pharisees and scribes, in one sense, though they wanted to separate themselves from the world, they looked just like the world in how they lied and how they were dishonest. And he says, disciples, you are to look different. You are to have integrity in your words. And that's the main point. Have integrity with what you say. Have a dependable way of speaking. What are ways in which we often undermine integrity in our speech? That's the question. Well, obviously, the most obvious way is through lying. That's quite obvious. Saying something that is saying something is true when in fact it is not true. Simple definition of what it means to lie, giving the false impression of that which is true. And there's, of course, varieties, as I've mentioned before. There's variety in which we talk about this and a variety of ways in which this shows itself. Again, there are outright lies, but our sinful hearts get tricky. We exaggerate. One way we do this is we exaggerate the truth. Oftentimes, exaggerations are rooted in a bit of truth, a seed of truth, but then they've been made to be something else. It's the proverbial, you caught a fish last week, and it's gained a pound with every day since. Often these are rooted in truth, but then they are amplified. The truth is amplified to a point where it is no longer the actual truth. It's similar to embellishing something. Embellishment is giving a false, really, picture of that which is true in order to perhaps make something more interesting. You embellish a story, you want to add some details to it to make it more interesting. That's a form of lying. What about flattery? You may have a good heart behind trying to flatter someone. You may be wanting to encourage someone. You are the best employee I have. I've never had an employee better. Oh, you're the hardest worker I've ever seen. And maybe you want to encourage that person. But then you're saying false things in order to achieve that. That's called flattery and that's called lying. Or perhaps you conveniently leave out certain details of the truth so to frame the truth in a way that is deceptive. I love the word that we use for small lies, fibs. That's still a lie. Exaggerations, embellishments, flattery, conveniently leaving out details, fibs. We are constantly, our heart invents ways to lie. And Jesus says, that's not dependable speech. Let your yes be yes. Let what you say count. And let your no be no. Why do we do this? What is it about the human heart that wants to lie? And I don't know the answer, if there's a one answer for every situation, but I think it boils down to this. I think it's as simple as you're either trying to protect yourself, there's a self-protection element to it, or there's a self-promotion element to it. You're exalting your talents or your abilities or your reputation. Or perhaps there's a manipulative element to this. You want to say things in a certain way in order to get what you want. So you're willing to be deceptive. Of course, the word is not silent about what Jesus thinks about or what God himself thinks about lying. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. God feels very strongly about whether or not we tell the truth in every detail. It's reflected in Acts chapter 5. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Shocking story of the early church where they lied about the proceeds of their land and made it look like they gave everything from the proceeds of their land to the church when actually they held back some for themselves. They deceived the church. They lied. They made it look like they were giving more than they actually were. And what did God do there to make a point? He struck them dead, both of them. God wanted to make a point about the high necessity for truthfulness in the body of Christ. And Paul in Colossians says lying is not something that should be a characteristic of the new self, the person who is in Christ. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self as being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That lying stuff, Christian, that's a mark of an unbeliever. That's a mark of your past life, your pre-conversion life. That doesn't align with a new heart, a new born-again heart. Another way in which we can undermine credibility in our speech and integrity in our speech is by not following through on what we say we're going to do. This is another way in which we undermine integrity. We make our yes a no and our no a yes by making empty promises, by not following through on what you say you're going to do. And this is simple enough to understand, and we've all done it. We've made a firm promise and failed to keep it. And this is simple. Don't firmly promise that which you're not firmly going to keep. That's the principle. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your yes and your no be held true. This finds avenues everywhere in our lives. I think about this as a parent. If you tell your kid that you're going to take them to do something this weekend, and then the weekend rolls around and it sounds more appealing to do something else than what you said you would take your kid to do, and you back out, that is making your original yes a no. That's backing out on a promise. That's undependable speech. You've broken a promise. What about making payments? You said you would pay the bank X amount by a certain date, and then you failed to do this. Isn't that a form of making your yes and no? You've signed up to pay this amount by this date each month, and you fall through on that? That's a broken promise. Or again, back to parenting, if you tell your kid to expect a certain consequence for a certain disobedient action, and then you don't follow through on your word, you violated what you said you would do. Listen, what's at stake here in general is not just in the parenting arena, but everywhere. That if we consistently fall through on what we say we're going to do, if we consistently make our yes a no and our no a yes, whether it's because we're lying or it's because we're just not sticking with our word, over time, what happens? Credibility is lost. Your words lose their force, your words lose their power, and people have to meet you with skepticism because they don't know whether or not you're going to either follow through or tell the truth. And Jesus is quite clear that that's the type of thing that characterizes the scribes and the Pharisees and the unbelieving world, and it's not something that should characterize a born-again believer. We are to have dependable speech, integrity in our speech. So Jesus is, again, clear on this. The righteousness that kingdom citizens possess includes speech that is absolutely able to be counted on. It's trustworthy. And it's worth noting that this level of righteousness is possible only for those who are truly born again. What Jesus is describing in these verses when he's talking about anger and he's talking about lust and a right view of marriage, he's not describing how you can get to heaven. You understand that? Now, for Christians in here who are born again, these are things to pursue, and these are things that you ought to pursue because you are in Christ. But Jesus, when he's talking about these things, he's not giving you boxes to check so that you might become saved. That's called legalism. That's called works righteousness. You could never achieve this level of righteousness in your own strength. You need a new heart. That's the picture in the New Testament. You need a new heart. You need to be born again in order to have the capacity for this righteousness that he describes, this holy living that he describes. He's describing what sort of life true disciples ought to pursue and have. And if you find yourself week by week as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, looking at your own life and seeing a heart full of lust consistently, or a consistently angry heart, or perhaps you consistently lie, your words are not consistently dependable, it may be time to examine whether or not you are truly in Christ. It's what Paul calls Corinthians to do. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in Christ. Examine yourselves. If you're looking at your heart and your life and none of these things are characteristic, Jesus says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. You're not going into the kingdom unless your righteousness looks like this. These are evidences of true faith having taken place in a heart. And if you've been truly born again and given a new heart with this capacity for holiness, then these are things to pursue. But I would just ask that if anyone is here who doesn't know Christ, if there's anyone here who hasn't recognized the fact that they are a sinner and that sin is an offense to a holy God who will hold them accountable to that sin, then they need to recognize, that person needs to recognize that God will judge their sin unless they be found in Christ, unless they repented and turned from their sin. And they choose definitively to follow Jesus Christ with their whole life. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the solution. That's where you need to start if you're not in Christ. Repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. I pray that you would consider that this morning. And if you're a believer here, may we pursue together this speech that is completely trustworthy, completely dependable. It's in your name, or it's something to pursue for the sake of Christ, his glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're thankful for how it convicts at every point, whether it's talking about the lust that we have in our heart that we need to get rid of, or the anger that we have towards someone else and the need to reconcile, or whether it's regarding the truthfulness in our words and the dependability of our speech, we come to you for help in all this, that you would help energize our walk, that you would help us to pursue righteous living, holy life. I pray for anyone here who doesn't truly know you. Pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict hearts and cause them to truly follow you in faith so that they could become one who will be in your kingdom for eternity. So, Father, I pray that you would do the appropriate work this morning in each one of our hearts. We thank you for your word and how it instructs us. Help us to pursue Christ-like living. We are poor of spirit. We are totally spiritually bankrupt. We are dependent upon you for every ounce of spiritual growth. We pray that you would give it to us. Be with us as we continue on this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen.